Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, it's not that long a chapter, so we'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And no doubt God will bless to each heart his precious word. Again, remember that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by a Hebrew for Hebrews. We're not told in the epistle who the original author was. Obviously, he was known by those to whom he was writing. We're not even actually told to whom the epistle was addressed. But it is very apparent as you go through the epistle that it was written to Jewish Christians. Okay? Now, already it has been suggested that the reason for the writing of the epistle was because, while likely the majority of the readers were genuine Christians, because they were now passing through a period of persecution, there were some amongst them that were beginning to question whether they had been wise in seeking to follow Christ. After all, Judaism was the only God-given religion. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. There were things to be seen and smelt and so on. For example, remember the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, Behold what buildings are here. But now that they had started to follow Christ, they had nothing of that. All that was gone. And they were following a leader that they could not see. And so because possibly some of them were not really saved, they were doubting the wisdom of the choice that they had made. And what the writer is seeking to do right through the epistle is show the danger of apostasy. Now again, as I've mentioned before, no genuine believer in the Lord Jesus can commit apostasy. Apostasy is not the same as backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of Christian ground. An apostate is someone who once claimed to be a believer, but now he totally repudiates everything that he once claimed to believe in. And there was the possibility in the mind of the writer that some of these were going to be departing from Christ. And so, he gives us this epistle. And what he is seeking to do in this epistle is to show that everything to do with Christ was greater than what they had under Judaism. Remember, I pointed out that one of the key words throughout the epistle is the word better. And I won't go into the details of that. You can pick that up from the recording anytime you like. And so it's the superiority of Christ. Charlton Steen wrote a book on the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's not a detailed book, but the title of the book was Christ Supreme. And so right through the epistle, the writer is seeking to show that Christ is supreme, that he's greater than everything to do with the old covenant of Judaism. Okay? So, I've given you the outline. You've got it there on paper. By the way, if you haven't had an outline, there should be outlines for chapter 2 on the back table. So chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the presentation of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity. Now, you will notice that there are a number of series, 5 series of warnings against apostasy. And it's important to see that is what these sections are. The first is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the first warning against apostasy. The second is chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. The third is chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. The fourth is chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And the fifth is chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. And so here we have 5 warnings against the danger of turning away from Christ and going back into Judaism. Now, in the first main section, that is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, where we have the presentation of Christ, we see his superiority. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he's seen to be superior to the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 4, to the end of chapter 2, he's superior to the angels. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he's superior to Moses. Chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, he's superior to Aaron. Chapter 8, he's superior to we have a superior covenant. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we have practical exhortation and so on. Okay, now we've looked at chapter 1 and we saw, first of all, that he seemed to be superior to the prophets. We saw that the Old Covenant and everything to do with the Old Covenant was conveyed to the children of Israel by means of the prophets. And we saw that all that we have in the Old Testament scriptures was brought to them over a long period of time in different places and in different ways. And God spoke to the people in a variety of ways. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. So Christ is superior to the prophets. in that he is God's final word to men. God has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's spoken of as the brightness or the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory, the exact impress of his subsistence. And throughout chapter 1, Paul is seeking to show the superiority of Christ first over the prophets and then over the angels. Well, why over the angels? Well, it would seem that the Old Testament revelation was conveyed to the prophets by means of angelic intervention. And so now he seemed to be superior to the angels as well. Now, we're not going to go over the details of that again. That brings us now into chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice, please, that there's a great deal of stress in chapter 1 on the term Son of God. When you, Son of God. When you come to chapter 2, it's the Son of Man. So in chapter 1, it's his deity that's being emphasized. In chapter 2, it's his humanity that's being emphasized. Now notice how the chapter begins. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So here we have in chapter 2, particularly in verses 1 to 4, the first series of warnings against apostasy. Verse 1, we have, first of all, the wisdom of heeding the message. Notice the first word of the chapter, therefore. Therefore is a word of argument. Therefore throws us back on what we have read in the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, we have learned that Christ is superior to the prophets, and he's superior to the angels, in that he is the eternal Son of God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on. So he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That is, things that have been conveyed to them by means of the apostles of the New Testament, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, I want you to notice, please, that first of all, I want you to notice the expression, we ought. That's a very strong expression. It means we owe it. It is necessary. It's an expression that appears many times in the scriptures. Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. That the stress is on the vital necessity of taking heed. You'll notice that the expression we ought could be translated, it is necessary, and it appears on many, many occasions, of course, but particularly I draw your attention to John chapter 3, verse 7. Ye must be born again. That's the same word, must. And then again, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 14, it's an absolute imperative. There could be no salvation apart from the death of Christ upon the cross. There could be no salvation unless we are born again. It's an absolute imperative. And so he says here, therefore we ought, it is necessary to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard because of the superiority of Christ, first over the prophets and then over the angels. Now, when you come to verse 1, then we have the danger to be averted. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if you've got your outline there, you'll notice I've suggested the alternative rendering, lest we should drift away. And the figure is of a ship that has been very loosely tied to the shore, but it's not adequately tied, and gradually it's drifted away from its moorings. And that's the figure that's being used. The danger of drifting away from Christ because of the persecution that they were experiencing. So there we have then the danger of slipping away from Christ, lest at any time we should slip away. Okay, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels brought retribution, notice verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, if it was absolutely unbending, the word spoken by angels was the law. It was given to Moses by the intervention of angels, and it was steadfast, it was unbending, it was unmoving. For example, whenever they broke the law, there was always consequences. I notice he goes on and says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, when we use the word reward today, we think of something positive, but it's used in a negative sense here. It's the idea of a paying back, lest there should be a paying back. Now, I'll give you examples. Back in the book of Exodus, up until chapter 20, when the children of Israel did something wrong, there were no consequences. But once the law was given, if they broke that law, there were very serious consequences. Remember, for example, that one of the laws was that they were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And they were instructed that when the manna came down from heaven, it was to be gathered every day, except on the Sabbath. On the previous day, they were to gather enough for 2 days. But there were certain that went out on the Sabbath day, and they gathered manna. And when it was brought to Moses, and Moses took it to God, God said they were to be stoned to death for gathering manna on the Sabbath day. They were now under law, and the law is unbending. There's no salvation in law observance. And so we find that there were very serious consequences when it came to the breaking of the law. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So neglecting salvation spoken by Christ brings inescapable consequences. Notice the word used here is neglect. Neglect so great salvation. It's not an outright rejection of salvation that's suggested here. This is someone who's been loosely bound to the shore, to use the figure. But the anchorage is not firm. Consequently, with the moving of the tides, the ship is gradually moving away from the shore until it is irretrievably lost. And so that's the figure he uses. How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, but neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now that's in contrast to the law given through the intervention of angels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So neglecting salvation spoken by Christ brings inescapable consequences. So the grace of God was first spoken by the Lord, and then it says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is, confirmed by the apostles. Now verse 4, we see there that it was authenticated by God himself. God also bearing witness. You'll notice the word them is in italics. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so we see that God authenticated the gospel by means of signs and wonders and divers gifts and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the difference between these various things? Well, very possibly nothing at all. It's the same things looked at from a variety of perspectives. First of all, they're spoken of as signs. That would indicate to them their purpose. Remember in John's Gospel, we read many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the miraculous things that Christ did were signs. Their purpose was to bring people to faith in Christ. The purpose of the signs here is to authenticate the message that the Gospels brought. After all, these are mere men, yes, saved men, but they're bringing a message that was new to the Jewish ear. They hadn't heard the Gospel. What proof did they have that what they brought was actually from God? Well, it was authenticated, first of all, by the miraculous acts of Christ, and then by the miraculous acts of the apostles as well. So, first of all, then, it's spoken of as signs. Secondly, they are described as wonders. That, I take it, speaks of their effect. They cause wonder. People saw things that were not natural. God had to break the rules of nature in order to perform these miracles. For example, to give a man sight who had never had sight in his lifetime, he was born blind, to raise the dead, to walk on a storm-tossed sea, all these things were contrary to nature. So God had to break the rules of nature in order to perform these miracles. And so they caused wonder. It was their effect. Then they're spoken of as gifts of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That's their source. These gifts that the apostles had in the period of the Acts, their source was the Holy Spirit. Now, we could go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we would see that very clearly for ourselves. Then they're spoken of as divers miracles. The word translated miracles is dunamis, which really means divers powers. And what that stresses was their nature. That these were powerful interventions on the part of God to prove that what the apostles brought was indeed from God. And then, as I say, they're spoken of as gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, that brings us then to the next section. I want you to notice, please, that verses 1 to 3 are parenthetical. Verses 1 to 4, rather, are parenthetical. So that he's carrying on with the theme of chapter 1, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And what he's seeking to do is to prove that Christ is greater than the angels. Verse 5, he says, "For unto which of the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak?" Angels have not been given dominion over the inhabited earth. The reason I use the term inhabited earth is because the word translated world is not the usual word for world. It means the inhabited earth. So angels have not been given dominion over the inhabited earth. Now that is followed, first of all, in verses 6 to 8, by a quotation from Psalm 8. Verses 6 to 8, we have the type. Verse 9, we have the anti-type. So we'll look then, first of all, at the type. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the inhabited earth to come, whereof we speak." That, I take it, has a reference to the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But one in a certain place testified, saying..." You'll notice there is no reference to where that place was. We know it as Psalm 8. We're not told who the writer was. But the reason for it, I take it, is because the writer is writing to Jews. And the Jews would have been familiar with Psalm 8. And so he doesn't have to make reference to where they would find it. "One in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" I want you to notice, please, the expression. If we were to turn to Psalm 8, he says, "What is man?" The word translated man there is Enosh. "Or the son of man?" The word translated man there is Adam. Well, what's the difference? Well, Enosh means frail, mortal man. And if you were to go back into Genesis and the genealogy in Genesis, you would find that one of the sons of Noah, or grandsons, was Enosh. And when Enosh was born, we read this statement, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Frail, mortal man. It's only when we have a sense of our frailty that we will call upon God. You know, it is an important thing for us as believers to realize our utter dependence upon God. I pray virtually every day that I will never lose sight of my own vulnerability. You know, even as Christians, we have our strong points and we have our weak points. And it's important for us to understand the difference and to realize there are certain areas in our life where we are weak and we are absolutely dependent upon God. And the greater the sense of our dependence upon God, the more we will lean upon God and depend upon God. And so it's vitally important that we do so. And so he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's verse 6. So here we have man's insignificance. Now verse 7. First of all, we have his station in life. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." What I want us to see in Psalm 2 is type and anti-type. And as he quotes the psalm here in chapter 2, he's given us, first of all, the type. That is you and me. The human being. "What is man that thou art mindful of him? and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, I understand that in verse 7 that could be translated, thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, it wasn't going to be permanent, but whatever. Man was made a little lower than the angels. Angels are greater in power and might than us human beings. So man was made a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. So there we have his dignity. God crowned him with glory and honor. What does that mean? Well, I think the next clause will give us the meaning. And did set him over the works of thy hands. In other words, man was given dominion over creation. So man was crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation. Adam gave names to all the creatures, and Adam was in control over the physical creation of this world. Verse 8. So we have his dignity, we have his authority. Now, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Here we have God's ultimate intention, that all things should be put in subjection under his feet. Now notice the next clause. Here we have the inference of the quotation. This isn't a quote from here on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, that isn't true yet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's the observation of the writer. That all things have not yet been put under him. Man has not been given total dominion over creation. Now, verse 9, we have the antitype. He says, but we see Jesus. Stop there a minute. I want you to notice, if you look at your outline, that there are 9 references to Christ as being Jesus. That is, Jesus alone, with no other name attached to it. The first thing I want to draw to our attention, I've done it many times in the past, is that whenever the disciples addressed the Lord, they never called him Jesus. They always gave him his full title. He was always Lord. Okay? He is Lord. And we must remember that. That he is Lord. Whenever the term Jesus is found on its own, it is always emphasizing the humbling of God's Son when he came into the world. Okay? But we see Jesus, that's his human name, who was made a little lower, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I want you to notice then, first of all, here in verse 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. That's his station, the place that he took. Then I want you to notice the purpose of it, for the suffering of death. That was the purpose for which the Lord Jesus became a little lower than the angels. Then I want you to notice he goes on and says, crowned with glory and honor. That's his dignity. Now, what does that mean, crowned with glory and honor? Now, most expositors would tell you that he is now crowned with glory and honor. And I wouldn't question that he is crowned with glory and honor now, but notice the order in which the words appear. He says, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. See the order? He was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now again, what we must see is type and antitype. And the antitype must follow the picture of the type. The type was Adam. Adam was given dominion over creation. Yet, at the same time, he was a little lower than the angels. So Christ, in coming into manhood, took a place lower than the angels. With a view to the suffering of death, he became lower than the angels in order that he might become the Redeemer. Then it says, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I take it, he was crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation, just as Adam was. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, for example, remember when he was in the wilderness, tempted of Satan? We're told he was with the wild beasts, yet they never hurt him. Remember, too, later on in the Gospels, when he's going to enter into the city to offer himself as the Messiah to the nation, he sat upon an ass and a colt the form of an ass. The ass was one upon which no one had ever ridden. Yet he didn't have to subdue the ass. It recognized him for who he was. So the Lord Jesus had dominion over creation as a man down here. That, I take it, is what it is saying when it says, crowned with glory and honor. Okay, now let's go on, please. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor in his dominion over creation, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That is the purpose for which the Lord Jesus became a little lower than the angels. Okay. Now verse 10, please. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What does it mean, it became him? That's an old English expression. It was worthy of him. It was consistent with his nature. It was appropriate. It was appropriate for Christ to suffer. What it became him means it was consistent with God's nature that Christ should suffer. The same expression, it became, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 of women professing godliness. It was becoming that they address in an appropriate way. That's the expression that's used. And look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, that isn't a future tense. It's not they eventually become sound doctrine, but are worthy of sound doctrine. That's the idea of it. And so that's the idea of the expression here. It's consistent with God's nature. Just think about this fact, that Christ is the eternal Son. And yet, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. No natural person could understand such a thing as that. After all, would you give your child for someone else? But it was consistent with the nature of God that Christ should suffer. That's the idea of the verse. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So what it's stressing here is that God is the proprietor of creation, and he's the source of all of creation. By whom are all things and for whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, through sufferings. Now, you'll notice that the comment I put there, Christ's priesthood is here anticipated. Now he's going to go deal with the priesthood of Christ a little lower down in the chapter. But here we see that Christ was made perfect, the captain of their salvation made perfect through sufferings. What it does mean, made perfect? Was Christ not already perfect as a man? Yes, he was. But the word perfect sometimes is translated mature. It could be translated fully grown. It could be translated fully qualified. That's the idea of it. In other words, there were experiences that Christ had not had before he entered into manhood that were necessary for him if he was to function as a high priest on our behalf. He had never experienced suffering. How could he really understand experientially what it was to suffer? Oh yes, theoretically he understood. But he had never experienced it. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Doesn't mean that he learned to obey. He had never been disobedient. But he learned what obedience was. It became part of his experience. So Christ as a man had to enter into certain human experiences in order that he might be fully developed to be our high priest. That's what he's saying here. Now we'll leave it at that for now, and I guess we'll look at it some other time. Shall we pray?